Glory to Jesus Christ. Of course, we have two readings today for the fifth Sunday and also for Mary of Egypt. But as oftentimes happens, there's a little bit before today's first reading, which I think is very important, and it was left out here. But it says that Jesus was hurrying on ahead of them, that Jesus was, in essence, he was rushing towards Jerusalem. But then the apostles who were with him became afraid. Why were they afraid? Why were they in fear? They were in fear because Jesus had already told them two times what was going to happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. The apostles have been with Jesus for a long time. They are beginning to trust every word that he says, because every time he says something fantastic or which seems supernatural, it happens. It comes to be. The blind are given their sight. The possessed are expelled and made whole again. The paralyzed can walk at his word. So the apostles are beginning to understand and believe everything that he says, because time and time again it is proven true. And so what does he say again? He is now telling the apostles that he is going to Jerusalem. He will be spit upon. He will be scourged. He will be beat. He will be tortured. He will be killed. All of these things are quite frightening. But what might possibly be the most frightening thing is that he also says in 3 days, he will rise again. They believed him up until this point, but no one has ever risen from the dead. So the apostles, again, are in this fear because Jesus is not just accepting this, but he's running towards it. Because this is the reason that Jesus came into the world. This is the reason he was conceived, as we celebrated earlier this week. This is the reason that he took on flesh. For this moment, the 33 years of his life have led up to this moment. It is all a crescendo, and we are now approaching the climax. Can you imagine Jesus' anxiety? Can you imagine his personal human fear at this? But yet, in light of all of that, unknown, in all of that excitement and all of that terror, he is yet running towards it, because this is God's divine plan. This is the moment. But what happens then? A very interesting occurrence. In light of all of this, in light of this fear, in light of knowing that Jesus is going to his death, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approach Jesus and say, "When you enter your kingdom, can we sit at your right and left hand?" Now, this is a worthy question. This is a good question. They are seeking something good and holy. They want to be at Jesus' side. You know, they seek him out so much. They want to be with him forever. And they, again, want to be with him in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus gives them a question. It's an if-then statement. He's saying, can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Can you undergo the same bath of pain? Can you drink the same chalice, the same cup with which I have to drink and go through in order to get there? They say, yes, we can. And Jesus' response is, okay, you will. You will have that bath of pain. You will drink that cup. But to be at my right or my left is not mine to give. It is set up for those whom the Father chooses. But then he gives us something again. The Christians, as well as the Israelites before them, they're called to be different from all the other people of the world. They're called to not be like the Gentiles, not be like the pagans, not be like these people who worship these and sacrifice to these idols and demons. We're called to be something more, something holy. And he says, look at the leaders of the Gentiles. Those who have prominence and power and position like to lord it over the people who do not. He says, it cannot be that way with you. If you seek to be first, If you seek to sit at my right or my left hand in the kingdom of heaven, then you must be last. You must be servant of all. Again, Jesus is giving the ultimate example, and everything that he says is coming true, and he's saying, look what I'm doing. He's not pointing himself out, you know, look at me, but he's giving them the example, the experience. I am running towards my crucifixion. I am running towards my cross. I am going to embrace it. Why? Not for myself, not because I'm sadistic, because it is through that self-sacrifice that the entire world will be saved. And if you also want to be in that place of prominence in the kingdom of heaven, then you too need to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of others. Now, as we go through this time in the fast, not just any fast, of course, this is a fast like no other that we will remember and tell our children. But there's always these metaphors of going through the desert. And of course, we have this wonderful example of Mary of Egypt. And I implore you, we have Google now, just type in the life of Mary of Egypt. And it's a very interesting story. This woman, Mary, is a harlot. And so much so that she's so caught up in her sensual pleasure. She's so caught up in the sin that half the time she doesn't even want payment. She's doing it purely for her own lust, for her own enslavement to these disordered passions. And she's seeking out this constantly, all day long, and as she says, living in filth. But then she sees these people going to a church, and she approaches that church. But she is withheld from going inside, not by any person, but by the Spirit of God. She cannot enter the threshold because she is nowhere near worthy to enter into that house. Of course, she's called to enter that house, that church, but she cannot go in. And so what happens, she eventually, I believe she has an experience with Mary. She's looking at the icon of the Theotokos, and she's inviting her to give up this life, and she's inviting her to come towards her son. So she does, and she gives all this up. She goes, experiences the mysteries, but then she wanders into the desert. And she goes into this desert with 3 loaves of bread and lives there for 47 years. 47 years with 3 loaves of bread and with relying on the providence of God. And one could think, oh, she's incredibly holy. And yes, she ends up being that. But when she's in the desert, all she has there with herself is to struggle with the demons, the temptations, to struggle with the memory of all of her disordered passions, with all of her luxurious living and all of the filth that she encountered in her life in the city or wherever she was. She had to struggle with that because those temptations kept coming back up again and again. All of those things, all that memory of wine and food and luxury and clothing and all of this, that again, that sensual pleasure. But she struggled with that for 47 years and again withstood those temptations and was rewarded, of course, in the end. But what happens? She meets this monk. This monk comes in the desert, and this is the first person that she meets the entire time. But she implores him. They have this wonderful conversation. That's how we know the story, of course, because this monk encountered her. And she said, come to me next year. Bring me the Eucharist. I want to partake of the Eucharist one more time before I die. And so the monk does. The monk, he brings a chalice. He brings the Eucharist in this chalice. And he journeys in through the desert to meet her. And he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And eventually she comes and he gives her the Eucharist. Now, he doesn't know it at this time, but he comes back later after this and find out that after she had that Eucharist, that she had died. And as we say in one of the prayers of the liturgy or one of the services, that the Eucharist is the provision for the journey to eternal life. It is the food that will satiate us. And as we pray in the liturgy of St. Basil, that when we have that Eucharist, when we accept that, and then when we go to the fearsome judgment seat of Christ, may that Eucharist, may our reception of it, the body and blood of Christ, may our reception of that be an acceptable defense before the fearsome judgment seat of Christ, so that we can bring that Eucharist unstained through our lives and give it back to God at the end and say, here, I have accepted this with full knowledge, full understanding. I know the theology. I know the reality that with accepting this Eucharist, I accept you into me and me in you. Here it is again. Forgive the sins I've committed in this life. In a way, this fast that we are forced in some ways, I don't want to get into the politics of it because some of these decisions seem political, but we are forced to abstain at this moment. And of course, we can ask ourselves, what does the Eucharist really mean to me? Not in a relativist way. Do I truly recognize the divinity of Christ in that Eucharist? Am I truly worthy? Of course, none of us are worthy. That's why we pray these prayers. That's why we go to repentance, to confession, to shed those unworthinesses of our lives. But are we worthy? And so when the opportunity arises again, when we are able to come back and to partake of the body and blood of Christ, it will be a very joyous moment. But it will only be a joyous moment if we truly know what we are doing, if we are truly prayerful about it, and if we truly want to be joined with Jesus Christ forever. Glory to Jesus Christ.